Thank you. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. We are still on the first two verses, though today we're going to focus on verse 2. I was very tempted to spend a couple of weeks on verse 2, but then I withheld my enthusiasm, and we're going to rush through verse 2, as it were, and finish up this section this week. But I want to begin and look at it in context, so we'll read verses 1 to 2 of Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, that we would be challenged to live as followers of Christ, that we would not be conformed to this world and its way of thinking, but we'd be transformed by the renewings of our mind. So help that mind to engage this morning as we consider your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. If I was going to stretch this out, I would stretch it out into three more sermons on Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And probably the first sermon would be on the world. What does Paul mean when he talks about not to be conformed to this world? It's important that we understand that, because otherwise getting it wrong cannot be good. And then the second sermon would be, what is transformation? And what is he talking about when he means transformed? What does that mean? And the third sermon then would be on the renewal of the mind, because while he says to renew your mind, he doesn't exactly tell you how to do it, but I think it's fairly simple to figure out. So if I was stretching it out, it would be all three of those in three different sermons. But today, we'll just make them points 1, point 2, and point 3. So we'll begin this morning by asking the question, what does Paul mean when he says, do not be conformed to this world? What is the world that he is talking about here? Well, when the Bible uses the word world, it can mean several different things. Sometimes the world means creation and the created order. God created the world. Sometimes when it uses the word world, it means lost humanity or, you know, people that are in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And that it seems like that's referring to the lost humanity, to sinful mankind. But most often when you see the word world, particularly in the epistles and in the New Testament, the world is used to refer to not the things of this world, but the philosophy of this world, the spirit of this age, as it were, the way people think. Worldliness is maybe a word we could use to describe it. Worldliness is a worldview without God, or with an inaccurate picture of God, an inaccurate understanding of God. People think, how do I live? How do I respond? How do I act? What are the values? What is important to me in life? What should be important in life? That's worldliness. That's worldview. And when you develop one of those worldviews and you don't have at the center of it the infinite, eternal God who created all things and sustains all things and providentially foreordains all things, then you have a worldview that generally is what's being talked about when you hear the word world. Now, if we looked up a couple examples in the New Testament, I think this would help us to get the definition a little more clear. If you turn to Ephesians 2, for example, verses 2 to 3, we'll start with verse 1, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. See, there it is. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So when he's talking about world, he's talking about following the prince of the power of the air. That would be the devil. He's talking about the spirit that is now at work. He's talking about being disobedient, sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There he just defined worldliness passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's worldliness, according to Ephesians chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we get a little bit different, but it's very similar. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, what's in the world? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here, John defines the world for us as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Very simple, that's worldliness. Now, the world and its perspective is everywhere. It invades everything. It's not the things of this world that are worldly, it's the perspective that comes through these things that is worldly. For example, worldliness is in politics. Politics isn't necessarily a worldly thing. It's a necessary thing. It's a neutral thing. It's neither good nor bad. But when worldliness and worldly values invade politics, it becomes a difficult thing and it becomes a bad thing. Worldliness invades our work environments. Worldliness invades our relationships with one another. Worldliness invades sports and entertainment. And oftentimes it does so without us even subtly, without us thinking about it. It's a subtle invasion, as it were, the worldliness that is all around us. For example, take something as simple as a Disney movie. How many Disney movies have you and your kids seen in the course of their lives so far? But think about the values and the values that most Disney movies propagate, for example. And not just Disney, it'd be any movie. Most, it'd be 90% of any movie. Here's a typical value in a Disney movie. A typical value is this, that happiness is the most important objective in life. Whatever you do in life, whatever you want to, as long as you're happy, that's the most important thing, right? So all of a sudden, happiness becomes the highest value. Now, happiness is an important thing, but happiness, but what is often communicated in the movie? Not only is happiness the most important thing, but the second thing you learn is that happiness can be achieved apart from God. You really don't need God to be happy. You need Prince Charming to come along. You need to find that special someone. You need to accomplish a great task. You need to show someone that you love them to be happy, but you don't need God. I mean, I love Disney World. We go, you know, I love it when we go down there. But it always strikes me as odd how there is absolutely no reference to religion or to God in anything Disney World. In fact, even the places where it should be a reference to God or a reference to religion, you would think we're telling the history of the world, and you think somewhere in the history of the world, you'd talk about the Gutenberg Bible, or you'd talk about how people, but they don't even mention the Bible. They don't even mention religion. It is so vanilla neutral, and it's purposeful. And so all of a sudden, you watch the movies and you look at them over and over again, and what are you being told? You're being told happiness is the most important value. I don't need God to be happy. I mean, most movies where there are religious characters or where there are preachers or clerics or somebody, or maybe there's a wedding at the end of the movie, so they have to put a preacher in at the end of the wedding at the end of the movie to perform the wedding. But what's the preacher? I mean, the preacher's usually some dopey-looking, goofy guy that you have to laugh at. It's not a person you'd actually want to get to know, you know. Why? Because they don't want you to, because happiness is the most important thing, and you don't need God to be happy. You don't need religion to be happy. Now, it's not the movie itself that is worldly. It's the message that is communicated that is worldly. You see, that's the point. And I could go on and on. We could use examples in politics. We could use examples from every bit of life. You know, let's do politics real quick. What's the fundamental thing about politics in America? About what's one of the fundamental values that's being taught? Here it is. Whoever has the most votes is right. So when we're deciding an important moral issue, how do we decide important moral issues in this country? We take a poll. And so 51% say it's okay, then it's okay. And that's typically the way politics and polling work. You see what it's not the politics that are bad. You got to vote on things, But when we say that it's majority, values come from majority rule, values come from politics, I don't think so. So worldliness is all a part of it, and we are called to be different. We're called not to conform to this world. Now, there's some dangers here, because some people think to be conformed to this world means, let me put it this way. Some people think that the way you do not be conformed to this world is you do not participate in the things of this world. So, for example, this is a prime example, the Amish. What is their response to Romans 12, verse 2? Their response is, we are going to separate ourselves from the world now by driving cars with black bumpers, or by not driving cars, by driving buggies, by not doing worldly things. We're not going to have cell phones. Though the last Amish guy that got worked on my barn, he had a cell phone, but you know what he did when he got home? He put the cell phone in his mailbox. And then because the cell phone wasn't in his house, it was okay. I mean, don't ask me how that worked. But we're not going to have electricity unless we provide it by ourselves. But what are they doing? They're taking this verse literally. They're saying in order for us not to be worldly, we have to separate ourselves from the world. But that's not what the Bible means when it says don't conform to this world. It means don't conform your thinking patterns. Don't conform your mind. Don't conform your thoughts. Don't conform your philosophies to the worldly philosophies that are bombarding you 1,000 times a day. Be different. Be transformed. And you know how to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which we'll talk about in a minute. But that's the point. You become not conformed by changing your thinking. So that's the world. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't look like the world. And the more you look like the world, the less you look like Christ. And the less you look like Christ, the less you become what God wants you to be. So what Paul's unpacking here is this whole doctrine of what we sometimes call sanctification. You know, salvation, we are saved because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But that isn't the end of it for the Christian. That's only the beginning of it. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ. But then we have the rest of our lives to live. And the rest of our lives are to be lived in holiness and righteousness and in sanctification, pursuing godliness. And in order to do that, we have to turn our backs on worldliness. So he states it in the negative in that way. Now, let's go to the second point, because I need to talk about this word transformed. It's actually very fascinating, the definitions that are involved here. The two words are conformed and transformed. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, if you looked up the word conformed in a Greek dictionary, this is basically what it will say. To conform, or the Greek is, the Greek translation of this word, rather, is to conform oneself or one's mind and one's character to another's pattern. To conform oneself, now here's the key, to another's pattern. Martin Lloyd-Jones spread it out a little bit longer in his definition. He says it this way, the act of an individual assuming an outward expression that does not come from within him and which is not representative of his heart life. Let me read that again. The act of an individual assuming an outward expression that does not come from within him and which is not representative of his inner heart life. Now, there's a biblical example of this. You know what it is? The biblical example is Jesus. Because in Philippians chapter 2, it will say this. Where is Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, it will say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And the key word there is likeness, because that word likeness is very similar to this word conformed. How does Jesus come to this earth? He takes on the form of a man. He conforms himself to humanity. Now, here's the point. Jesus, in his divine and eternal glory, does not look like a man. He does not have and possess human qualities and characteristics before creation. He takes on those human qualities later. He conforms himself to look like a man. He becomes a man. He does become a man. But he But you see, what he has to take on a nature that is not natural to him. He takes on another person's nature. He takes on the nature of humanity. He takes on the likeness of sinful men. All right? That's conformity. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't take on the world's clothing, as it were. Don't take on the world's appearance. Don't look like the world. If you look like the world, there's something wrong. So don't look like the world. That's conformity. Now, the opposite word is transformity or transformation. Now, here's the definition. If you looked it up in the lexicon, the Greek lexicon, it says to change into another form, to transform or to transfigure. And Lloyd-Jones, again, has a longer definition, and we'll use his this morning. The act of an individual changing his outward expression to reveal his inner being. Did you catch that? The act of an individual changing his outward expression to reveal his inner being. You see what conformity is? You change the outward expression to take the appearance of another. But transformity or transformation, you take the appearance, you reveal your inner self. All right, so what's the example of this? The example is the transformation or the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became bright as light. And remember, Elijah and Moses, they're there with him, and he's talking with him, and he looks and he appears completely different. But what's the appearance? The appearance is his true divine eternal glory. He's looking as he really looks. He's revealing his true inner self, his true inner character, and that's the transformation of Jesus. And for the first time, the disciples see it. In other words, transformation is being what you are on the inside. Conformity is being what you are not on the inside. And here's what he's saying. You are not the world, so don't act like the world. You are a Christian. You belong to Christ. You've been born of the Spirit of God. You've been adopted into God's family. Now act like that, so that when the world looks at you, they say, there's a person with the Spirit of God. There's a person who looks as if they belong to the family of God. There's a person who understands who God is, who understands who they are. Let's look at some verses from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 speak to this rather well. You, however, Romans 8 verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? He says, you've been given the Spirit. You have life in the Spirit. You're led by the Spirit. You are not a slave. Instead, you're a free man. You're not even a free man. You're an adopted son of the King. You call Dad. You call the Father. You call the heavenly King of the universe. You call him Daddy. That's who you are. So act like that. Be transformed. You are transformed, so act like you're transformed. You are a new creature, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're a new person, so act like a new person. Don't act like the world acts. Be what you are. When I was in elementary school, I remember going to the cafeteria. And the cafeteria, if you remember this, is where all the teachers disappear from. I mean, you had a teacher that walked with you all day long, you know, and taught you and helped you. But when you got to the cafeteria, that teacher disappeared as quickly as anybody could disappear. And there were no teachers in the cafeteria except the one cafeteria lady. And whoever decided in life that they want to grow up and be a cafeteria lady, I feel sorry for them, because it's got to be the worst job. You have, in the whole school, you have hundreds of kids there in the cafeteria, you know, and they're yelling and they're screaming and they're throwing milk and they're playing games and they're doing all kinds of stuff. And you're the one person in the universe that has to make order out of this chaos. And our cafeteria lady had this saying. She would say, "Stop, I see you fifth graders out there. You stop acting like third graders. You should be acting like fifth graders. Fifth graders should be able to eat their lunch without spilling their milk and without doing this, without doing that." And then she would see the third graders. She said, "You third graders got to stop acting like first graders. You know, the first graders, you know, you the first graders are better. You got to act like a third grader." And then the first graders, "You got to stop acting like kindergarten kids," you know, whatever it was, you know. But her message was actually true. She didn't communicate it real well, I must say. But her message was actually true. Act your age. You know, you're 25. Act grown up, you know. You're 45. Stop doing stuff you did when you were 15, all right? You know, act your age. Act mature. Act grown up. And that's what the Apostle Paul's saying. He's saying you are a new creation in Christ. Start acting like it. Be transformed. And don't act like the world acts. Stop it. Cut it out. That's the meaning. You've been transformed. And by the way, it's a command, isn't it? It's an imperative. You've been transformed, so be not conformed, but be transformed. You've been transformed, but be transformed. Why? Because the Christian life and sanctification doesn't happen automatically. You don't say the sinner's prayer on Monday, and then on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and the rest of your life, suddenly you act differently and you think differently and everything's changed. Well, everything is changed. There's a different perspective, but you need to change with it. And how does this change take place? And this is the third point. It takes place by the renewing of your mind. How has transformation taken place? Not like the cafeteria lady suggested. The cafeteria lady said, "You just act differently. And if you act differently, then you'll be differently." But that's not the way transformation takes place. Transformation takes place by the renewing of your mind. Now notice two important things with this statement. First of all, that change takes place internally before it can take place externally. Change takes place internally before it can take place externally. And I can think of no better example of this in a worldly, and not a, but you know, in a non-religious setting than a 12-step program. What do you do when people begin to enter into recovery in AA or Celebrate Recovery or one of the other step programs? You go in, and initially you're really concerned about, because you got to sober up. So you got to get sober for the first couple of weeks. So initially, all you're concerned with is changing your behavior. But at some point, that switches to not changing your behavior, but changing your thinking about your behavior. And the entire program for the rest of your life is focused on one thing. It is focused on changing the way you think. Changing the way you think about alcohol, changing the way you think about your life, changing the way you think about your past, changing the way you think about others, changing the way you think about God. The whole program is designed to change your approach and your thinking. Why? Because the only way you can affect lasting change in your life is if you change the way you think. And when you begin to change the way you think, then your behavior will follow. See, fundamentally, Christianity is not about changed behavior. I mean, on the fundamental level. Fundamentally, Christianity is about a changed way of thinking. Following God is about looking at life from a different perspective and living life out of that perspective. And then once you do that, your behavior will change. But if you think that fundamentally the way you change it, I change my behavior by just acting different and I kind of pull myself up by the bootstraps and off I go, you will never affect lasting change in your life that way. You might affect it for a couple of days or a couple of weeks or a couple of months, but your life will not be transformed at all. You will be the same person you always were. But if your thinking changes, everything else changes. So Christianity is fundamentally about changed thinking. changing the way I look at myself. I see myself as a sinner in need of salvation, for example. That's one way. Most people don't see themselves as sinners. The world doesn't see itself. The people in the world don't see themselves as sinners in need of salvation. They see themselves as relatively good people in need of applause once in a while and a helping hand once in a while. But they don't see themselves as sinners. But if I begin to change, if I begin to walk as a follower of Christ, I begin to change the way I look at myself. And I begin to change the way I look at God. I see God as holy and omnipotent and sovereign and righteous. And I see him as loving, but I also see him as just. And I see him as demanding. And I also change the way I look at others. I begin to see people created in God's image. I begin to see others in need of salvation. I begin to see others like me, fallen creatures in need of a Savior. And what I think about these things changes the way I act. When I change the way I think about myself, I begin to become humble. I begin to realize how desperate I am. I begin to realize how much I need God. When I begin to change the way I think about God, I realize that God can do anything, that he really can change my heart, that he really can transform my world and change my world. I begin to realize that God is holy and righteous, and I am called to be holy and righteous. And when I begin to change the way I look at others, I become compassionate and concerned for others. And all you see, my behavior begins to follow my new thinking. Romans 8, 4 to 9 talks about the mind, and it talks about the mind in this way. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You see where the transformation comes from? It doesn't come from me trying harder, me doing more. It comes from me changing the way I think. And then transformation comes. And I become everything that I really am on the inside, a new creature. You think about that transformation and you think about the metamorphosis that takes place in a caterpillar, for example, right? Where the caterpillar turns to the butterfly. And it's actually the same word, metamorphosis and transfer. The Greek, we get our word metamorphosis from the Greek word that is translated transformed. The caterpillar turns into a butterfly, but the caterpillar's DNA doesn't change, does it? The caterpillar's DNA is the same as the butterfly's DNA. The caterpillar doesn't turn into a horse, or it doesn't turn into a giraffe. It doesn't turn into a completely different animal. It turns into what it really was all along. What was really inside of it was a butterfly. But the transformation, the metamorphosis, makes the butterfly come out, and now he's exposed. And that's all Paul's saying here. And how does that happen? We don't wrap ourselves in a cocoon. We change our minds. And so the Christian life is fundamentally about change that takes place internally, but then has an external manifestation. But notice the second thing about this phrase, the renewing of the mind. And here's the second thing, that change is continual. It's constant. It needs to be renewed. In other words, it isn't once and done. You don't sit down one day and say and change your thinking. All right, I'm going to now, for the rest of my life, I'm going to think differently about that. No, the renewal of your mind, it's a daily process, just like it said in verse 1. When you offer your bodies as a sacrifice, remember we talked about the analogy of the burnt sacrifices, which was a continual thing that was done often as you thought it necessary. You would offer burnt offerings. And this is the true with the renewal of your mind. It happens not just once, it happens continually. We continually renew our minds. We continually focus on the things that are true. We continually focus on the things that matter. So I watched the Disney movie. And the Disney characters are up there, and they're singing some song about the circle of life. You know, they're singing, you know, life goes on. It's a big circle. And you live, you're born, and you live, and you die. And then somebody else is born, and they live, and they die in the circle of life. I don't know how the song goes, but I remember hearing the song over and over again. But the transformed mind listens to that song and it says, is that really true? Is that really what life is like? That you just sort of, you're born and then you live, you do the best you can and then you die. And then it starts over again. And then it starts, and is that really what life is all about? Or is there a God behind this life? Is there a purpose to my birth? Is there a purpose to my life? Is there an eternal significance even to my death? Is that possible that there is a God behind this thing called the circle? And you see, all of a sudden now, you're thinking has been transformed, and as a result, you're watching the Disney movie and you're not affected by the worldliness because the mind has been changed and transformed. And as a result, you begin to live a different kind of life. The verse goes on to end, this is that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. It talks about the will of God. A lot of people want to know what God's will is for their lives. I can tell you this morning what God's will is for your life. I can tell you right now, it is for you to be transformed. It is, if you are a Christian, this is God. If you're not a Christian, God's will for you is to become a follower of Christ, all right, and experience the salvation of Christ. But then once you experience that salvation that can only come through faith in Christ, God's will for you is for your life to be transformed, for the new life that is put in you by the Spirit of God to be manifested so that everybody can see it, so that you eventually begin to look like Jesus. That's God's will for you. And that God's will is perfect, and that God's will is pleasing, and that will of God will be accomplished one way or another if you are a follower of Him. Are you being transformed this morning into the image of His Son? Or are you being conformed into the image of the world? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit and by your power, we would experience this transformation. We recognize our failing in it. The truth is, we listen to the world and we pay attention to the world far more than we ought. And we listen to the world sometimes mindlessly, not even thinking about it. But Lord, help us to listen to your word. Help us to listen to your Spirit. Help us to pay attention to the things that you say to us through godly men and women and through godly counsel. And help us, Father, really to be transformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.